may be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning. Again, yeah. So we've been answering questions over the past couple of months, and we're going to continue to do that. But before actually we get into that, one thing I did want to say is next Sunday we're not going to be answering questions because we got a really cool Sunday next Sunday. It's our baptism Sunday. And so we're going to be outside. We're going to be having our baptism. We have about 9 right now that are signed up. So it's going to be a great morning of celebrating. We are going to just praise the Lord for what He's doing. So we're going to be outside next week, 9:30, one service as our summer, but we're going to celebrate some baptisms, and it's going to be really cool. So we do have that. But we've been answering these questions. And these questions that we've been asking are questions that you have been asking. And I think we got a really good one today, Tim. And Tim's going to be answering the question. I get to sit here and grill him, which is kind of fun to be able to do that. So we're going to jump right into it. And the question that was asked was this. It's, how did Abraham discern the voice or idea of sacrificing his son Isaac between being God or the devil? I mean, because it would be that's a tough question to have to get. Since killing is evil and God forbids child sacrifice, why would God ask this of him?
Great question. This story concerning Abraham and Isaac is found in Genesis chapter 2. We're not going to read that story this morning, but if you want to open up your Bibles to that chapter, it would not hurt for you to peruse a few of those verses as we talk about it. I'll be referencing some of them. The first part of this question, I think, is a legitimate question because from other places in the Bible, we do know that God is opposed to child sacrifice. And this whole idea seems something that is contrary to what we know about God and His nature and His character. So it does seem plausible that this might be coming from Satan in an attempt to interfere with God's plans, particularly through Isaac. So how did God know this is God requesting this? As I looked at this chapter 22, I noticed that this is the last recorded instance in the Bible where God is speaking directly to Abraham. Prior to this chapter, it is recorded that God either visited Abraham in person as a human being, or He spoke to him. And Abraham comes right out and tells us in Genesis 24:7 that God has spoken to him, and God has been making promises to him. So the first thing we could say is that Abraham is familiar with God speaking to him. He knows God's voice. Now, Abraham's relationship with God is also such that he is identified in Scripture as a friend of God. He's identified that in several different places. In chapters previous to Genesis 22, God even confides in Abraham what he's going to do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So throughout his life, God has been speaking to Abraham. God has been making covenants and promises to him. God has been sharing his plans with him, what he's going to do. So Abraham knew God, and he knew him so well that he could trust him even in this difficult request. And from the story of Abraham, we know that Abraham had every intention of following through with God's request, believing that somehow God was still going to keep his promises that he'd made. So we know that Abraham is confident that it is God that is making this request to sacrifice Isaac, and somehow God is going to work through this. As you and I talked about Abraham and Isaac, you pointed out something to me about Isaac that I thought was just really great. You want to share that?
You know, one of the questions I think that gets asked is, was Isaac ever actually in danger? Because this is where we have that struggle with this is, Okay, God asks Abraham to kill his son Isaac, who was the son of the promise and all of that, one he loved. Was Isaac ever really in danger of that? I love how God's word answers that question. As a matter of fact, if you just go back to verse 1 of that Genesis 22, and it says simply in these words, God tested Abraham. So we know right from the start that what this was about, this was not about Isaac, it was about Abraham. And actually, Isaac was really never in the problem of being killed for two reasons. One, as you already stipulated, it goes against the character of God. God's character was such that he put the Ten Commandments out there that says, thou shalt not kill. And he was opposed to all of the nations that were having children sacrifices or human sacrifices. And so it didn't make sense for God to cause that to follow through. So we have to go back to verse 1 where it simply just says, God tested Abraham. That's what this whole thing was about.
If God knew that Isaac wasn't going to die in the first place, why on earth would God put Abraham through this? And as you say, test his faith. But I think there are also some other lessons that we can learn from this. And I think in order to answer this question, it would help us to go all the way back to the beginning. And by beginning, I mean all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve once knew God completely and intimately. And sin removed humanity from that relationship with God. And I believe that most of the Bible story, from beginning to end, is the record of God recording the process of reestablishing that intimate relationship with humanity. And it is through his interactions with nations and with individuals where we learn more and more about God as history progresses, until we know everything that we need to know about him through his son, Jesus. So why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in the first place? God uses this story, and he uses Abraham and Isaac, to teach us and reveal to us important lessons about himself and about relationship with God. So here are a few of the lessons that I pulled out of that. One, as you said, it reveals God tests us to purify and prove our faith. He is testing Abraham's faith, as we said, and he still tests our faith today. We're told that in James. This story shows that faith is more than mere words. Faith is action, and our faith is displayed by our action. Another lesson from this story is that it validates Abraham as the father of all who have faith in God. God uses Abraham's faith as an example to teach us of the type of faith that is required for salvation. Now, Paul talks all about this in Romans 4, but in Romans 4:16, he tells us that we who have Abraham's faith belong to God. So it is through Abraham that God provides us a beautiful lesson concerning the type of faith that he's looking for, necessary for salvation. Another lesson is that it provides a beautiful example of absolute obedience. From this example, we learn about what obedience to God means. It means no delaying, no questioning, no arguing. Obedience simply means obeying and trusting that at the end of that obedience, there is a blessing for it. And we see all this played out in the story of Genesis. The story also reveals to us a character-revealing name of God. That name is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. That's Genesis 22, 8 and 14 shows us that. This is the first time in the story of history where God reveals himself as the Lord who provides. And finally, the story of Abraham is a foreshadow of the very thing that God is going to do through sacrificing his own son. There are an amazing number of parallels between Isaac and Jesus. I'll go through them real quick here. Both stories are about a beloved son, and both stories, that beloved son is asked to be sacrificed. Both stories occur at the same location. Bible scholars believe that the place that Abraham went to was a place called Mount Moriah, and that is the same place where Jesus was crucified. Both stories contain the idea that the sacrifice carried the wood on their back. Isaac carried the wood, Jesus carried the cross. Both stories recognize the need for a lamb. We need a lamb for this sacrifice and the provision of God of that lamb. Both stories reveal obedient sons to their father. Can you imagine Isaac being obedient to the point of letting Abraham tie him up and place him on the altar?
And also consider, Isaac probably wasn't a little kid.
No, no.
Because he carried the wood up.
Yes.
So there had to have been some, okay.
Amazing obedience.
Yeah.
And in both stories, both sons are resurrected. Isaac is resurrected figuratively. We're told that in Hebrews. Jesus is resurrected literally. And then both stories end with an element of great joy. Jesus describes Abraham's joy in John 8:56, and we're told about the joy that's set before Jesus in Hebrews. Do you have anything else that you want to add to that?
You know, as I was looking at, the thought came to my mind too, is why did he test his faith? I think sometimes we even see God as this guy who wants to squash us. And that's not what this test was about. It wasn't about him saying, are you good enough, Abraham? It was, do you believe my promise? Are you able to take the promise that I have given to you, and are you going to trust enough to do what I ask you to do beyond that? And one of the things I found this week as I was kind of contemplating this was a statement that said this: we must rely on the promise giver, otherwise the promise is of no value.
Very true.
If I don't have trust in the promise giver, then their promises are nothing. And you probably can even relate to that. Somebody who you have no faith in promises something to you, does it make any difference to you really? No. But in this, the test was, do you have trust in the promise giver? And it wasn't about a pass-fail thing. It was more of, let's draw this in. And I don't know, maybe a question kind of going a little personal here would even be, have you ever had a time where, like Abraham, you had to be faced with a very difficult thing that God might be asking you to do?
A time when we had to trust God?
Yeah, and it wasn't easy. I mean, there's easy times,
yeah,
but then there's hard times.
I think what comes to mind is when Darla and I decided to move down here. We were up north, we had a home, we had jobs, we were secure, we had land, and we just felt God telling us that we need to move. We're done here. And we sold our house, and it sold a whole lot faster than we were expecting. I quit my job, and we came down here, and I think we've been so blessed because we have followed through and come down here.
Yeah, sometimes you look at Abraham. I mean, he was even asked to leave his home before this and go where he'd had no clue. God just said, let's go, just go. And that's kind of that story. Let's go and see what God does. Yeah. And it's pretty neat to see that. And I want to transition here into the next question that I want to ask, which when Abraham went up to the mountain, you know, there he even heard in his faith that we will return. We're going to go up and we're going to come back. And even his son asks, you know, where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide, where it becomes Jehovah Jireh, and he provides a ram. Transitioning that now to Jesus. Since God could do anything, why didn't God find another way to get rid of our sin that didn't involve Jesus dying? And why didn't God answer Jesus' prayer in the garden when he said, would you take this cup of sorrow from me? So we see where he gives an alternate on the mountain with Abraham. Why didn't he do the same for Jesus?
This is a a tough question, a deep one.
we can go deep.
The first thing I want to say is that as I hear this, as I read this question, I think I can almost hear a bit of regret, perhaps a bit of anguish over the fact that someone like Jesus had to die for my sin. Or maybe there's even a little touch of pride there that, my sin wasn't that bad, that somebody had to die. I think it is an emotion that many of us have to wrestle with. If we've given our life to Christ and we start to think deeply about what it is that Jesus did for us, I think we have to wrestle with that a little bit. No doubt this question has been on the lips of both ordinary people and Bible scholars since the beginning of the church. So this is not a new question to the church. And as I say, we can go into some pretty deep stuff trying to answer this question. I hope that I don't lose you this morning. I'm not going to try to wade too deep. As I look at this question, it became increasingly obvious to me that what we know about God and what we think about God has a pretty big impact on how we answer this question. And when I look at this question, I see an incorrect idea about God right from the start. So I want to address that first, and then we'll go on. I'll attempt to walk you through to the conclusion why Jesus was the only option. So let's start with the phrase, since God can do anything. Let me ask you, can God do anything?
I heard yes, I heard no.
I heard some no's.
I heard I don't know.
Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, he's God. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. And here's the definition of omnipotent that you will find in modern dictionaries today. Having unlimited power and able to do anything. So, can God do anything? Still some confusion. There are a few of you who have been around a bit longer and a little bit wiser to this question. And you're familiar with some of the other questions that pop up around this topic. So let me give you some examples of some other questions. Can God place a round peg in a square hole? Here's a more common one for you. Can God create a rock that is so heavy that even he cannot lift it? I have a feeling these questions are going to be debated for the rest of the day. If he's omnipotent, which means all-powerful, then would he be able to create a rock that he cannot lift? The answer is no. He can't, since he is all-powerful. So let's clear up the definition of omnipotent first. In older dictionaries, you will find the definition of omnipotent to mean possessing unlimited power, all-powerful. You will not find in older definitions the phrase, and the ability to do anything. God is omnipotent. That means he possesses unlimited power, but he does not have the ability to do anything. Let's look at this from a biblical perspective. Can God tell a lie? Yeah. A little more certainty there in that one. No, God cannot tell a lie. In fact, we're told in three different places in Scripture that God is incapable of lying. This is something that God cannot do. That ought to make us feel pretty good when he tells us that he loves us. He's not lying about it. When he tells us Jesus is the only way to eternal life, he's not lying about it. Here's what I'm trying to help you understand. God cannot do anything that is contrary to his nature or his character attributes. This does not mean that he is not all-powerful. He is, but he is perfect, and he has a perfect nature. So he's not going to do anything that is contrary to that. 13 times the Bible tells us God does not change. He will never do something that contradicts his nature. So here's another question for you. Can God dwell in the presence of sin? A little bit of doubt there. Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. The sinful cannot be with you. So no, God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. Now we have to understand the severity of sin. If we sin, and Romans 3:23 has told us we have all sinned, then we cannot dwell with God. We cannot be in His presence. What is the resulting punishment then? It is eternal separation from God. He is eternal. He is infinite. And if we have sin, there is never a time when we can get back into the presence of God. What does eternal separation from God really mean?
Well, again, if it goes back to the idea of Romans 3:23, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. But if you go to 6:23, that says the wages of sin is death. We've earned death. Now, you got to ask the question is, where does that come from? And when you think about it, you have to ask the question of, can I pay my own debt? This eternal debt. Sin caused an eternal separation. And you can go all the way back even to Genesis. Sin occurred in the garden. When sin occurred in the garden, understand that there had to be a sacrifice. When God clothed Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a sacrifice of an animal that took place to cover them. That was the symbolic covering of sin. But the problem, and actually if you go to Hebrews 9:22, that's where it says the whole idea of without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so if we don't have that, then we can't do anything. And the truth is, even that shedding of blood was only a temporary cover or fix for the sin that they had. And because of that, there was something else that had to happen. Now, I can't do that on my own. Scripture says that my own righteousness is as filthy rags. So what I think is really good to God still comes very short of what it is. So there's nothing that I can do. Something had to be done. What was it?
So if we're trying to think of other ways that God could have found for us to be saved, could He have given us the opportunity to pay our own debt? And as you say, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In order to pay our own debt, we would have had to pay in our own blood, right? Mm-hmm. And we would have been dead. So for us, we're either dead because we are eternally separated from God, which is essentially the definition of hell, or we will be dead because the blood that we've shed is our own, and perhaps that satisfied the debt, but we have no opportunity then for eternal life. I hope you see that this puts us in a pretty tight spot. We're separated from life. The Bible tells us that we are dead in our sins. Ephesians 2:1 says that. So, from our human side, is there anything else that we could have done?
No.
No. We're stuck. So what were God's options when Adam and Eve sinned? Let's go back to the nature and character of God for a moment. He is eternally righteous. He has an eternally holy and morally pure being and character. And that is what shapes the rules of the universe regarding such things as mercy, love, and righteousness, and justice. It's tempting for us to imagine that God could just invent some new arbitrary rules about other ways to deal with our sin or provide salvation for us. The moral rules of the universe and the rules He follows are inherently and inextricably intertwined with His nature. He cannot change the rules because His character does not change. His holiness, His justice, and His unchanging character prevents Him from coming up with new rules or declaring other means of salvation. So what were God's options? Well, when Adam and Eve first sinned, he could have poured out his wrath upon them and destroyed them right then and there, bringing them to an end.
Start it over.
That option would fit within the character of a righteous God. His justice and his wrath would have been satisfied. However, that option ignores the concepts of mercy and grace and love that are also part of his character. Well, what if God gave us the option or took the option just to ignore the offense, to forgive our sins without any punishment? Could he have done that? Oh, I'll forgive you this time. Because he is a righteous God, he cannot ignore sinners that deserve punishment. This option does not satisfy the justice side of his moral character. So what option is left for God? Because the sin offense between humans and God, there's no other being on earth or in heaven that could satisfy that sin debt. That's why animals don't completely cover or take care of that sin debt. But here is where the story becomes amazing, in my opinion. God decided to save us, but not only save us, but to save us in such a way that nothing could ever separate us from God again. God, more specifically Jesus, decided to come to earth as a human and pay the sin debt for us. God made the decision to save us, and he chose a course of action that operated in perfect harmony with his wisdom, with his righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, and his love. And he followed his own rules about how sin would be handled in a moral universe. And the course that he chose was the wisest, the most righteous, the most loving course that he could choose. And his choice fits within all the characteristics of his character, and at the same time, it met all the demands for justice and forgiveness. Isn't that amazing?
Absolutely.
So I want us to zoom in on Jesus right now. Many in the world like to accuse God the Father of being a cosmic child abuser. They're appalled at the fact that God the Father would send his Son on our behalf and sacrifice him for us. Did the Father kill Jesus? Did the Father force Jesus to come? Scripture makes it perfectly clear that Jesus did it all under his own will. Listen to John 10:17-18. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me, not even the Father. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. His Father gave the approval for him to come and lay down his life and to take it up again. Let's picture a hypothetical conversation in heaven. Adam and Eve have sinned, and they're separated from God. And the Father says, they sinned against me, and they deserve to be punished. But I don't want to destroy them. I can't just ignore their sin. But they have no way out of it. They're stuck. Let's save them. And Jesus, in full agreement with God, says, I'll do it. Send me. John says in 15:13, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus was not compelled by the Father to come and die. It was for love for us that compelled him to the cross and all the way through the cross. And even in 1 John 4:10, we're also told that because of the love of the Father for us, he sent his Son. God's will and Jesus' will were in perfect alignment. And his sacrifice of himself was not exacted from him, but was his own spontaneous offering in harmony with the Father's will. Jesus died on the cross for us and paid our sin debt because he loves us so much. So I want to give you an illustration of what happened to Jesus when he came to earth. And I've asked Nate and Mabry if they would participate in this. So Mabry, you can stand right here, and Nate, you can stand over here. Now I want you to imagine that these two do not know each other at all. They're not married. They're separated, have no idea about each other. Mabry is in college, and she's racking up all kinds of debt. She has student loan debt and bookstore debt and parent debt and debt to family. And she's got bills to pay that is she's going to be paying for a long time. And over here is a young man. He has no debt. He's good to go. He's happy. Everything's fine. Now, legally, can anyone come to this man and say, hey, she owes money. You need to pay? In a common sense world, no. The debt is her obligation, it's her responsibility. He has no part of it. But then one day their eyes meet in class, and they fall in love, and pretty soon a proposal comes. She has the option to accept that proposal or reject it, but she accepts it, and they get married. Go ahead. They get married, and they're together. What happens to him in terms of her debt? He is now responsible for it as well. They can come to him and say, hey, pay up. He has inherited her debt. Now, what I didn't tell you is that Nate has an unlimited supply of financial resources. He can pay her debt. Like and besides that, they will live happily ever after. What benefit does she get? Everything that he brings into the marriage as well. All right, now separate again. I want you to imagine that Mabry represents the world deep in sin debt. No way out of it. In fact, they're dead. Jesus represents Nate, who has everything humanity needs to pay that debt. And he looks over at humanity and he says, I'll do it gladly. And he comes and he associates himself with humanity. Now I want you to understand what happens to Jesus when he associates himself with humanity. Would you put up the Philippians verse for me? Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. This is a critical statement. Jesus became a human being and was associated with a human being. The God who cannot dwell in the presence of sin became a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. What kind of death did he die? A criminal's death. Not an innocent death. He died as a criminal, bearing humanity's sin debt. Now, she represents the world. She has a choice to accept that payment or not. Those of us who have accepted that payment, that debt payment, are believers and we are the church. So now I want you to imagine that Mabry represents the church. Jesus and the church are married, and they bring to the marriage relationship all the benefits and the debt. Jesus paid it all completely. What does the church get? All the benefits that Jesus brings. Resurrection, presence with the Father, an eternal inheritance, his righteousness. They belong to the church. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 5. He's writing about husbands and wives and their love relationship and how they are to love and respect and take care of each other. And then at the end of that passage, he says, this is a great mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Thank you, you two. Anything else that you want to add to that?
You know, just simply this thought. When you ask the question, could God have done something else? My mind automatically goes to, is there anything else that I would appreciate as much as this one? Mm. Do I see the severity of my sin? Do I see the gift that God has given? And does it make a difference for me? I kind of feel like anything else would have fallen short, and I think we would have taken advantage, more advantage of it than we already do. So it's such a huge thought to have. Our time is kind of running out here, and there was another question that was on there. Jesus was in the garden, and he was praying. And you said he was compelled by love to do this, but yet in the garden he prayed, let this cup pass from me. There's a little bit of a struggle there with that. And here's what I think we should do. Give them homework.
The easy way out of that homework would be to contact me and I can send you a link to an explanation, a beautiful explanation that I found and I greatly appreciate to that answer describing what that phrase, let this cup pass from me. When we see that question, we're tempted to think that Jesus was requesting a way to have God find another way. I don't like that interpretation. I don't think that that's what Jesus was doing. Let this cup pass from me. Has to do with the Passover meal. And I'll send you that information if you want to reach out to me, or maybe we can answer that later in one of our other sessions as well. But the reality is God did answer that prayer from Jesus, and it didn't mean what we tend to interpret it as meaning.
Culture is huge.
Yes.
Cultural context is huge.
Yes.
So what a great answer to those questions. God is constantly at work doing the things that our minds can't always comprehend, but he's always doing it in the right way that goes with his character of who he is. And what an incredible God we serve.
It is indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for us, what you brought to us. Thank you for your willingness to come and pay our debt. And we owe you more than we can imagine. Lord, I pray that you would find us faithful. Would we keep our eyes focused on you and our life living for you, because we are married to you. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when you are returning, you're coming back to bring your bride with you. And we get to spend eternity with you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that hope, that promise. Thank you for taking away our sin debt and forgiveness of sins. All praise and glory to you, Lord. Lord, I pray for the heart that may be wrestling about whether or not to accept that gift from you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would soften that heart, and that would be another heart that accepts you as Lord and Savior and has that debt removed. Lord Jesus, to you be all glory and honor and praise. In your name we pray. Amen.